Ladies, thank you for that good word and song. Amen?
Amen.
Well, it's good to be back tonight. You know, we can hold fast to the right if the one who is right is holding fast to us.
Amen.
Amen? I'm glad I'm in his hand, aren't you?
Amen.
And somebody said, does he have his hand on you? I said, I'm part of the hand.
That's right.
Amen. He has engrafted me into himself. What a joy. Have your Bible. Let's look tonight, Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is considered by most scholars to be the greatest sermon on prophecy in the Bible. You do realize that 28% of the Bible is prophecy. You do understand that for every one verse that talks about his first coming, there's eight that talk about his second coming. And when you study the book of Matthew, it's very complicated. I've never preached through the Olivet Discourse, even though I've preached a few sermons from the Olivet Discourse. You say, why in 51 years have you not preached word for word through the Olivet Discourse? Because I wasn't sure I understood it at all.
Yeah.
And I have never preached through the book of Matthew and the 13th chapter. You say, well, why have you not preached the 13th chapter of Matthew? And I preached a few sermons from it, and probably like some preachers, some excerpts. But the reason I didn't preach it is because Matthew 13 is very complicated. You say, now, don't you think that prophecy is very easily understood? I think rightly dividing the word is sometimes taxing on your mind.
Amen.
And God has to teach us his word to understand it and then to apply it. And Matthew 24 and 25, he said, well, when was this preached? Well, Jesus preached it on Tuesday evening before he died that week. He probably, in most people's mind, had the busiest day he had ever had. He had preached maybe already 8 or 9 times. He had journeyed from Bethany, where he was staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He had journeyed several miles into Jerusalem each day. He had already preached to a fig tree that he had preached to the day before. You say, well, why do you preach to fig trees? It represented Israel. And he was saying that Israel is that tree that's drying up. The country had rejected the king on the official presentation of Jesus on Palm Sunday. We think Palm Sunday was a day of celebration. Palm Sunday is the most dark day in the history of Israel. And we'll see that tonight. And when we look at this 24th and 25th chapter, Jesus had just cleaned the clock of the Pharisees. He called them a bunch of snakes. I don't think your preacher's ever referred to you as snakes, but Jesus called these Pharisees snakes and vipers. He even said to them 8 times, woe unto you. Woe unto you. And then he had culminated and consummated his sermon in verse 38 of chapter 23 and said that the temple would be laid desolate. Now, the disciples ask him 2 questions. They ask him, said, first of all, when is the temple going to be laid desolate? When will these things take place? Now, I want you to notice with me in 24, especially now, the second question. Look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, that's the first question. I answered it last night. I said it was answered in partial fulfillment in 70 AD. Ultimately, we believe that the disciples asking this question had read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Zechariah 14, 4 says that the Messiah would come and put his foot on the Mount of Olives. They were there at the Mount of Olives. So they must have been asking this question. Is this when you're culminating everything as the Messiah? Are you going to just wipe out Rome and set up your kingdom earthly right here? Because that's what they expected him to be, not a spiritual leader, but a political leader. Now, an ultra-dispensationalist here is where I disagree with them. And that is, they believe that if Israel would have accepted the kingdom, Christ would have never died on the cross. I'm telling you that the cross was in the mind of God before the foundation of the earth. And the only way that man could be redeemed would be that the Son of God, the Messiah, would come, first of all, as a man, and they couldn't wrap their mind around God being a man. But God clothed himself in humanity, lived a life that you could not live, died the death that you deserved to die, and was given as a sacrifice for your sins. And there's only one way to be received, and that's through the blood of Christ. Amen. And that's the only way that you can be redeemed, reclaimed, made new. Christ died for your sins.
Yes.
Then they ask him, well, what's the signs? Look at this question, the second question in verse number 3. And when shall these things be? But then what shall be the sign? Notice it's singular. So everything he's going to say in 24, 25 is singular. Now that's its significant because he's speaking to Israel about the tribulation period, which during the tribulation period would be the signs or the sign that he's referring to. So the sign is the tribulation period. Because the tribulation precedes his coming. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. Are you talking about the rapture? Absolutely not. There's not one sign has to happen for the rapture to take place. Even Paul believed that rapture was imminent in his writings in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, also in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus in the upper room, he would preach a sermon to them from John 14, 1 through 6, and that's about the rapture. And so Jesus Christ did not confuse his coming, which is in two phases. It's one coming, but it's in two phases. The rapture, and then the tribulation period, and then there would be the revelation. Now, the revelation is what he's referring to here. That's when he comes back to the earth. That's when he splits the eastern sky. He doesn't split the eastern sky in the rapture. He comes down just far enough for an airlift. And he's going to snatch us out of this earth. And we're going to meet him in the air, and we will be with him. Now, those who have died and their bodies are in the grave, they will be reunited with their soul and spirit and will be given a glorified body. And then the next appointment that we have is the judgment seat of Christ. On my first thumb drive back there, I have 5 hours of teaching on the 5 major future events, which is, first of all, the rapture. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, will be the 1,000-year reign with Christ here on this earth. Fourthly, will be the great white throne judgment. You say, now, wait a minute. We're not going to the great white throne judgment and be judged. That's correct. But we will stand in judgment of every angelic and person who's been lost throughout eternity, and we will stand there in judgment with Christ against them according to 1 Corinthians 6. We have been included in the judgment. That's why the Bible says that our tears will not be wiped away until Revelation 21:4, which means we probably are going to weep for maybe 1,000 years after we stand before him at the Bema seat. That's a sobering thought to me. And then standing there at the great white throne judgment, seeing my family, my friends, and my co-workers, and people that I know cast into the lake of fire. You say, it's going to be just celebration and joy in heaven. I don't think it will be for the first 1,000 years. Neither do I think it will be until God wipes away our tears. You say, well, it sounds like you think everybody's not going to be the same. Jesus didn't either. He said, some of us will suffer loss at the bema seat of Christ. And so I cover that in my sermon on the bema seat. But tonight, I don't want to get off target here, because there's the last thing that really is important that you're going to be a part of is the remaking. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And then everybody eventually out of the millennium will come to a place of a new body, because in the millennium there's going to be people that have sinful natures. There's going to be hospitals. There'll be people born. There will be nations that are ushered into the millennium. And so, but the troubling verse for me is in Zechariah. It says, all nations shall gather against Israel. So you wonder what nations are going to be ushered into the millennium. There's some complicated things about prophecy. There's 333 prophecies about Jesus alone in the Bible. 109 of those were fulfilled to the very T when he came the first time. 224 will be fulfilled to the very T when he comes the second time. So we're looking at something so significant tonight, but the sign of his coming, this is the revelation, not the rapture. I want to again say that this has nothing to do with us, the church, nor the rapture. Now, John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a great book on the book of Revelation, has written a lot of good books that I have read over the years. John Walvoord says that there must be an insight to this text that we see these things culminating and being processed during the church age before the Lord comes. Now, what he's saying by that is this. Some of the things that you think are signs in the church age of the end times, you think are included here in Matthew 24 and 25. I'll give an illustration. Are there more earthquakes today than there have been in past history? Absolutely. Are there more things transpiring as far as pestilences and these kinds of things that we've had, like COVID-19? And the answer to that is yes. And so when you study this, you think he's talking about the signs. Now, he uses a word in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, these are the times of travail. Let me read it to you. Verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows or travails. Let me read it to you like it reads in the Greek. This is like a woman, and this is how it reads in the Greek. It's like a woman that she is in labor. Now, how many of you ladies remember what it was like to be in labor? And so I would, here's what one preacher friend of mine says, and I think it's pretty good. We're about time for the water to break. I mean, it starts out pretty slow, doesn't it? If you ladies have had children, doesn't it start out pretty slow? But as it increases in the intensity, you think you didn't want anything, and now you're hollering for anything you can get. And so you find that the birth pains are taking place, and that's the words that are used here. Having said that, in my introduction, I want to deal with verses 13 and 14, which are some of the most confusing in the Bible, because we're going to deal with verse 15 tonight, but 13 and 14 have to be understood. Now, here's how most scholars or good Bible students divide this. They believe verses 4 through 8 happens during the first part of the tribulation period, or the first 3.5 years. They believe verses 9 through 14 take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, both of the books back there that I have will confirm that, and that's what they believe. One especially which is the book on the Olivet Discourse by my good friend Catherine Caldwell. Now, she would never, ever teach men in a setting. She always only taught women and men, never together. She respected the fact, but she's a good Bible student, and I'm thankful for women that have influenced my life. I've been married to one for 52 years.
Amen.
And I want you, a lot of people think you can't benefit from a lady. I want to tell you something. Jesus benefited from women who really loved him and were loyal to him. And our churches today, we've got women that love God, and we got men that need to step up to the plate. So you find in this text, 13:14, and it says, those that endure to the end shall be saved. Well, Reformed theologians take that, and they try to take that verse and parade it over us and say that everybody who is saved will be sanctified without the cooperation of their will, and that when God sanctifies somebody, they'll endure to the end. Well, there's a whole lot of people that did not endure to the end and committed the sin unto death. Just talk to Ananias and Sapphira. Just talk to Samson. Just talk to a lot of people that crossed God's deadline and God took them home prematurely. Just study, and I have 5 sermons on my first thumb drive on Hebrews, covering all 5 of the warning passages, which there's a word about the sin unto death. Just look in Romans 6, 16 and 17, word about the sin unto death. And when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that's not written to lost people. That's in the context of sanctification, and that's the context of a lost person, no, but a saved person crossing God's deadline.
Amen.
Got quiet here tonight. Restudy it. You'll find if you study the Bible in context. Now, can it be applied to a lost person? Yes.
Amen.
But is it a saved person that's on dangerous ground with God? And the answer to that is yes. Now, verse 14 is the complicated verse because TBN, the Tongues Broadcasting Network, uses that particular verse for them to try to get you to give to them so that you can rush in the coming of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 14. Till the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all nations, Christ is not coming. So therefore, they say, Christ can't come because there's billions of people that's never heard the gospel. Well, they need to read the rest of the Bible. Because in Revelation 11:4, there's 2 witnesses come during the tribulation period. And they are shielded and protected by God. They have bad breath, though. Well, if you don't believe it, it says anybody that messed with them, they just blowed on them and killed them right there on the spot. I mean, boys had tough breath. I'm here to tell you, David. I mean, it's what the Bible says. And so the Antichrist is going to come against those 2 witnesses. Why? Because 144,000 Jews will be saved, and then they will go throughout all the world proclaiming the gospel. The 2 witnesses are the 2 olive trees, not just the 2 olive trees that were in Zechariah, which was Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, the one who built the temple. These 2 olive trees will be, I think, Moses and Elijah. Some of you may believe that it's Enoch and Elijah. We can disagree on that. And that is the truth. So we got these people coming. And so this is the gospel of the kingdom. Now I want to show you something. Turn with me to Revelation 7. Now we could debate tonight, is the gospel of the kingdom different than the gospel of grace that we preach? I want to say emphatically that we and anybody who is saved, whether it be during the Old Testament age or the New Testament gospels or the church age or the tribulation period, there's only one way to be saved, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. There's no other way to be saved. And in Revelation chapter 7, will there be many people saved during the tribulation period? Well, look at verse 9. After this, and I beheld, he's listing the 144,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with and palms in their hands. But the key verse is 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. What was the question? One of the elders, that's us. Verse 13, answered and said unto me, What are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Which came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the last 3.5 years. That's why we assign verses 9 through 14 to the last 3.5 years. And have what? And made them white how? There's no way to be saved but through the blood of Christ. There's no way to be redeemed but by the blood of Christ. It is Christ. Now, is the gospel of the kingdom saying that Christ is going to rule on the earth, and it is the kingdom that's referred to in the promise of David in the Davidic covenant? Absolutely. There's two covenants that are unconditional. One was the covenant with David, which is about a kingly lineage. The other was the covenant of a land that was given to Abraham. And both are true. And they've not had a king since 606 BC. But I got news for you. The king is coming. And he's coming soon and very soon. Now, having said that, I want you to read verse 15 of 24, because that's my verse tonight that I'm going to preach. You say, boy, you already preached a while. Well, we might be here a little bit longer tonight. Look at verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Let me paraphrase for you. It's time you boys put your thinking hat on. Let me ask you guys a question. There's just four of them. Peter, you're so smart. You're the spokesman. Andrew, you're always bringing somebody to me. James, John, you're going to set your head on my, right here on my chest here just a little bit. So I love you guys. I care about you. James, you're the first one that's going to be martyred. I love you guys. I want to talk to you, men. I want to talk to you real plain. Have you read the book of Daniel? Amen. Let's turn to Daniel. See what he's talking about. Daniel 9. Now, what's he talking about? The abomination of desolation. Well, before we read Daniel 9, let's read Daniel 11, 31. Daniel 11, 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now that's a reference, I believe, not to what we read in Matthew 24, 15, but that's a reference to what would happen just in 500 years when Antigonus Epiphanes would slay a hog in 168 BC, and make the place desolate. Now look at chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's a reference to Matthew 24, 15. So don't get confused. Sometimes you read something in the Bible and you need to get the context and what it is. And it seems to be the same thing, but it's not. Antigonus Epiphanes was a type, a symbol of what would happen later. Now, Daniel 9, that's the text. And I'm going to try to be a little quicker here. Let's get the context before I read my text. If you go to chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, here's what you find. Here he is, David. Daniel's praying. He said, Lord, I've been reading the book of Jeremiah. And said, it says in Jeremiah that after 70 years, you're going to do something with us again. And Lord, that was in 606 that you did something with us and put us in captivity. Now this is about 636. Now, Lord, I figure, 536. So, Lord, I went to school over here. And that's 70 years. So are you going to do something for us? And so he starts confessing. If you read this, it's kind of hilarious. He's praying. He's fasting. He put on sackcloth. I don't know what that looks like, but he put on sackcloth. I hadn't worn any of that lately, but he put on sackcloth. And he starts praying and fasting. And all of a sudden, he starts confessing your sins, my sins, and everybody else's sin. Well, you look at it. He starts in verse number 4 confessing all these sins and all this stuff. And then at the end of the chapter, all of a sudden, Gabriel just... Hey, boy, I won't talk to you. Now, I'm going to tell you, if an angel shows up and starts talking to me, if I'm shaving, I'll kill myself. I'm just telling you, Gabriel all of a sudden shows up, and Gabriel said, I'll talk to you about this. There's a vision here that you need to get, because God does have a plan for Israel. And God hadn't forgot about Israel. And I know you're concerned about what Jeremiah said, but you need to listen to this prophecy that I'm fixing to give you here in verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. So my sermon tonight is the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, I'm going to be pretty brief here. Now, we've covered a lot of stuff here, but if I don't get it all tonight, we'll get the rest of it tomorrow night. So here's the prophecy. Let's read it, verse 24. Amen. Verse 24, here it is. And this is what Jesus is referred to in Matthew 24:15. He says to him these words, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, 70 weeks is not what you think it is. Actually, each week is 7 years. We know it's years because he's dealing with years in the fact that when he started praying, it was about the 70 years of Jeremiah. And when you look in the Hebrew, it reads this way. The literal Hebrew reads 70 times 7. That's how it reads. So 70 years times 7 is how many years? Somebody else went to school. I mean, you went to school. So 7 times 70 is what? So every week is 7 years. So let's read it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So it has to do with the holy city. Now that's important. What is the holy city? It's mentioned 811 times in the Bible. What's the holy city? Trump was very wise in moving the capital from Tel Aviv to the holy city. To finish the transgression, now you'll see here, this doesn't make sense to some of you, I'm sure, but he said, all this has to do with finishing the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That's just a good way of saying we got to deal with sin. And then the second part is three words about righteousness on the earth. To bring in everlasting what? and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Let me read it to you. To anoint the most holy place, which is the temple that'll be rebuilt in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, he says, first of all, they've made a consideration. If you're taking notes, the consideration is all this is significant from the book of Daniel. He's telling them to calculate. Now stay with me. Now, Paul, let's calculate this thing. He says in verse number 25, know ye therefore and understand that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build what?
Jerusalem.
So it's about building what? The holy city? It's about building Jerusalem. I take the Bible literally when he speaks literally. Unto the Messiah, that's Jesus. Just write it down. That's Jesus. Unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and then it'll be 62 weeks. Now let's calculate. We've already been told to calculate. How are we going to calculate? Well, it has nothing to do with Cyrus or Darius when they went back to build the temple in 536 and 520. Here's what it has to do with. In 538, they laid the foundation. 536, they didn't do anything for 16 years. 520, they had a revival under Haggai and Zechariah. They finished the temple in 516. But that is not where the count begins. Now, that's where you get in trouble in your prophetic study if you count it from when they came back to Israel. It's all about when they're rebuilding Jerusalem. When did that take place? Write it down in your Bible. 445 B.C., March the 14th. Who's traced it to that? I'm going to give you a couple of sources that I use. Now, I will say this, that Catherine Caldwell quotes all these sources, and she details it in her book. Listen to the sources. One is a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He detailed in his study that it began on March the 14th, 445 B.C., when Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah, go back and build Jerusalem. And that's when it started. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. How many of your minds in overload? All right, stay with me. Got to stay with me. Now, that was for 7 weeks. Now, that's 7 times 7 is how many years? 7 times 7 is what? So, when you trace history, you'll find that when he started building Jerusalem on March the 14th with that edict or decree, in 7 times 7 or 49 years, it was completed. God's in the detail business. See, history, it's not something that is left to your volition. History is his story, and if you don't choose to get in on it, you'll be scarred and marred. But if you don't choose by your own will to submit to God's will, you're not going to mess God up at all, but you're going to mess yourself up for eternity.
Amen.
And so you need to submit to God. And then notice that it was 7 weeks, and then you have how many other weeks? Well, he tells us right there in the text. You have what? 62. How many is that? That's 62 weeks. 7 times 62 is what? Oh, well, let's just add the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. 62 and 7 is what? 69. Now, stay with me. 173,880 days according to the Jewish calendar. And Ava, I think I'm saying it right, Ava McLean wrote a little book called The 70th Week of Daniel. It's right on target. He also wrote a book called The Kingdom. I was over at the bookstore today and got that for a young preacher to study. So Ava McLean says to the very day. Now, if you think God is not writing out history to the very day,
amen.
Now, something happened. What caused the Messiah come on the 483rd day on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, into Jerusalem on April the 6th, 32 AD. I'm about to blow your mind. The 69th week was completed on Palm Sunday when he rode the donkey in. That's why he said in Luke 19:41-43, you missed your day of visitation. That was the completion of the 69th week, and they officially rejected him as the king. This has nothing to do with the church age. The mystery in this text tonight is we're not mentioned. And we want to be mentioned because we think we're something. And we think the Bible's all about us. The Bible basically is all about God. And it's about his plan for Israel. And he just led us as Gentiles, like a woman by the name of Ruth was a Moabite girl, and it's type in the scriptures. And Boaz, who's a type of Christ, he set his affection on a Moabite girl. And David set his affection on a man that was down there by the name of Mephibosheth. And God loves old dogs like us, old Gentile dogs. And God grafted us in and allowed us to be a part of the plan, even though we were never in the details. And God has blessed us in Christ. Notice the text says, then the Messiah was cut off. Now, what is that a picture of? That's Israel rejecting Christ and crucifying him. When did that happen? Right after he rode in on the donkey the next week. Now it all changes here in this text. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. That means the 62 weeks after the 7 weeks of building the city, but not for himself, but for the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city. Who's that prince? Notice his small p. That's the Antichrist. And the sanctuary and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week is how many years? 1 week is how many years? It's the 70th week. When does the 70th week come? 2 Thessalonians 2. When the lawless man shall stand in the temple. When the lawless man, the Antichrist. Check me out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostate church. The lawless man. The Antichrist. He comes on a white horse. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. He fulfills Revelation 24, 4 and 5, coming as a deceiver. Now, don't say I didn't say something tonight that I didn't say, because I know what I'm fixing to say. And I want to say you don't have to agree with what I'm fixing to say. But all of Trump's talk is the talk of the Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. Trump can't bring peace to the Middle East. The one who's going to bring a false peace is the Antichrist. And if you think peace is going to come to the Middle East through Trump, you are confused as you can be. And he's not going to solve Russia's problem. Russia in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to march down against Israel with Turkey and Iran. I saw today where Israel is working an agreement with Turkey concerning their involvement in Syria. Why? Because Turkey's been doing maneuvers with Russia and Iran in Syria. anticipating them coming down from the north with Hezbollah, which is Iran. Whew. Notice what happens in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abominations, and he shall make it desolate. Now, what's that a reference to? Matthew 24:15. Now, here's where a preterist and an amillennialist cannot confirm or really be in the ballpark of prophecy. They say that's in Daniel already happened, and it was history that took place with the Antiochus Epiphanes. I got news for you. When Jesus said what he said it in 32 AD, and it's never been fulfilled, and the Antichrist will be in the temple. It's not been built yet, but they've got everything to build it. Even the red heifers they got from Mississippi.
Yeah.
You say, what's the importance of the red heifers? Well, the red heifers to sanctify the place when they build it. Amen?
Amen.
I want to read the last part of the verse again. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Whereas the Antichrist will put an image. And a lot of people think that's maybe AI. We're living in a technological era. Have you ever, if you got a smartphone, have you ever been talking all of a sudden an advertisement for what you've been talking about is coming to phone?
Yeah.
Ain't somebody talk? Ain't somebody listening to you?
Yeah, that's right.
Amen.
You're right. Amen. Even if you don't have it on, you're
listening. I want to ask a couple questions. What's really missing here in this text that we got to put together in, to conclude this sermon? Let me give you three or four things. First of all, the mystery of the church is missing. And the reason we read this and get confused is the church age of 2,000 years is not here. You say, was the church an afterthought of God? Absolutely not. Is it pictured in the Old Testament just like the rapture is? Enoch's a picture of the rapture. Elijah's a picture of the rapture. But they're not the rapture. Ruth is a picture of the church. She's not the church. But we are. That God would love you and me is amazing.
Amen.
Now those who are amillennial and preterist in their view, they think the Israel of the Old Testament is the church of the New Testament. Church of the New Testament is the Israel of the Old Testament. There's only one verse in Galatians that you can read anything about Israel and the church. And they confuse that. Let me just tell you about the Bible. You could take the Bible and prove anything you want to prove out of context.
That's right.
Amen.
But you can't rightly divide it and come up with that mess. Now, I'm not the smartest cookie or the sharpest pencil. But in concluding, there's a mystery here. Let me tell you what else is missing. Not only there's the mystery missing, but the little horn described in Daniel, the beast in Revelation 13, he's mentioned here. He's called a prince with a small p. But he's the most articulate, charismatic politician that there's ever been. And he is not the real deal. He reveals his true colors just like people do in the church. See, a lot of people profess Christ, and after a while, they show that they really didn't know Christ.
Oh my.
Thirdly, let me mention another thing in concluding. He's all about war. And he says he's about peace. And according to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, he kills two-thirds of all the Jews. I didn't tell you last night, but in 70 A.D., Josephus, who's a Jewish historian of the day, says that more than 1 million Jews were slaughtered in 70 A.D. And that 100,000 were taken as captives to be slaves. Then all the other Jews were scattered throughout the nations until they were regathered, some of them, in 1948. You ever wonder why everybody hates the Jews? Now, probably some of you are troubled. You read that verse where it says God loves Jacob and hates Esau. A woman walked up to Ron Dunn and said, "That verse troubles me." He said, "Well, ma'am, what troubles you about that verse?" It's all about Israel, by the way. She said, "It troubles me that God hates Esau and loves Jacob." He said, "Well, I'm troubled too about the verse." But said, "It's not about God hating Esau. I'm wondering why God loves anybody." Now, I know you think you're hot, but you're not. I know you think that you deserve to be loved. But the best you deserve tonight is to burn forever. And if you've ever understood God's mercy and God's grace, you ought to be thankful. That's why those who endure to the end in Matthew 24:13 are the Jews that are martyred. And the people who refuse to take the mark of the beast out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they're even praying for revenge that God will vindicate them, and he will. They're praying what we call in the Psalms imprecatory prayers of judgment. Now, tonight you've got a lot of information. That's one of the reasons I brought some of this material. But here's the bottom line in closing. Are you saved? Amen. Does this interest you? Amen. Or is this something that scares you? Are you in Christ? I'm going to tell you how saved I am tonight. I'm as saved as he, as Christ is. Because Christ is the one that saved me. Amen. I've been washed in his blood. Amen. My name is in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. I checked the will, and I'm in it. I'm an heir and a joint heir with Christ. I'm blessed beyond measure. And I'm so saved tonight, it's ridiculous. Amen. And it's all because of Christ.
Amen.
I'm trusting him and him alone. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep me against that day. And not only me, but everybody who really is his. My, what a Savior. Let's stand together.